Okay, today's reading is from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. It's page 1206 in your Bibles. Okay, starting chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the power of the age to come, if they then fall away. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burnt. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Thanks, Anne. Can I start by underlying at least the underlying message behind that extraordinary notice? I'm not going to try and underline the later presentation. Couldn't possibly. But I do want to encourage us all to come on that away day. A lot of churches do have a weekend away together. And we don't do that because we have the Revive weekend, where we do get to go away together in June. And we recognise that two weekends away together are expensive and difficult to fit in. So we're just trying to do in a day and get some of the benefits that a weekend away together would bring us. And that is time spent having fun together in a way that we don't generally get to do on a Sunday morning. And as a big group with all of our families. So the talk will be a good one on an important subject. It's going to be given by James de Costabardi, who came to speak to us a few months ago about work, and many of us enjoyed hearing him. He's going to do the talk on the fatherhood of God. The children will be well taught too, so there'll be high quality spiritual food for us, and then a chance to spend time together, not necessarily in one huge group. That would be a bit of a nightmare, I think, but in small groups, just milling around Covent Garden, eating together, and so on. So please do try and come, and if you've got any questions, if money's a problem, or you've got any questions or uncertainty, please do talk to me rather than just deciding not to come, because I'd love to do anything we can to help. Let's bow our heads and pray before we look at this testing part of God's word together. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us so that now, as we attend to your word, we are not dull of hearing, but quick to hear, quick to listen, and quick, we pray, to respond in whatever way we might need to. Lord, if there are warnings here for us, please help us to be sensitive to them. If there are encouragements, please help us to believe them, that in all things we may grow so as to live more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he may be the object of our love and our desire all our days. In his name we pray. Amen. I wonder if in your past there are any sort of trigger words that are almost guaranteed to send you to sleep. If you've been to university and had to sit through lectures, it may be that in that kind of format you used to hear the odd word that would be a little trigger for you and a signal to you that what was about to happen was of no possible interest to you whatsoever. I had a word a little bit like that, biochemistry. And another one a little bit like it, some of the lectures in our physiology course were mind-numbingly dull. And they would happen at 12 o'clock where my energy levels were beginning to run out. They'd run in that hour from 12 till 1. And I might be able to stay the course for 30 minutes, 35, 40 minutes. But it was hot at the back of the lecture theatre, and I was always sitting at the back because I was always almost the last in. And it was getting hot, and you know, your eyelids would start to fall. The one physiology lecture actually where that didn't happen was where the lecturer clearly timed his material so that he would finish the lecture talking about the vomiting reflex and then send us all out to lunch, which he did with particular relish. Well, you may remember last week, where is that all come from? You may remember last week that our writer introduced us to a little-known hero of the Old Testament called Melchizedek. You'll see him there in verse 6 of chapter 5 and again in verse 10 of chapter 5. And I promised then that we would get to him, but we didn't look at him very much last week. One of the things that the writer of this book wants to tell us about Jesus is what kind of a priest Jesus is, and he wants us to know that he is a Melchizedek kind of priest. Now, I suspect that for many of us, a word like Melchizedek is one of those trigger words for sleep to begin to crowd over us. I think that it would have been when this book was originally written. I think he can imagine the church hearing this book being read, and he can hear people hearing this word Melchizedek, which is Melchizedek. It's four syllables, it's long, it starts with M, it's a name, it's weird. What is it? So maybe people are beginning to go to sleep a little bit, the thought that he's now going to teach them about Melchizedek. Apparently this is something now all Christians need to know about, Melchizedek. Well, maybe some of the people in the church, as this little book was first read out to them and first studied, maybe some of them are getting a bit crosser with him than that. They've given up valuable time to come and listen. They don't want to hear an obscure lecture on an obscure hero from the Old Testament. Now, who is this Melchizedek person? Can't Christian teachers and preachers just keep things simple and applied? We all need encouragement in the Christian life. We want to know how to live this week as Christian people. You know, we've got issues coming out of our ears, and we want practical, earthly, real answers to how to live. I don't need to know about Melchizedek. I need to know about whether I should stay Christian this week. And what's that going to look like in my life at work and my life in the family this week? I can imagine that the church this was first getting to saying, you know, this kind of thing, if you insist on going on about obscure people like Melchizedek, it's going to empty churches down the centuries. If you go writing this letter and selling it and distributing it around the place, you know there's going to be people in Kingston-upon-Thames in 2,000 years' time who are going to be getting bored merely at the thought of a sermon about Melchizedek. If you won't listen to us, listen to them. Bin that stuff from this book. Write about how to be Christian in the office. Write about how to cope with the pressure of family life. Write about patience and controlling your anger. Don't write about Melchizedek. It's going to put them off. They're going to start reading your book. They'll get to this point. They'll hear Melchizedek mentioned not once, but twice. He's coming up again in chapter 7. They're going to close this book. They're going to flick over. Get to the book of James. Now, that's a practical book for you. Why can't you write a book like James? It's all about managing the tongue and not showing favoritism. Really, you know, meaty stuff. I wonder if there's the tiniest reflection of that attitude in us. If there's a well-disguised yawn at the thought of a sermon on Melchizedek. Well, you can cheer up because the sermon on Melchizedek doesn't happen until next week. Well, this week, we have to deal with one of the stiffest words of rebuke and warning that come in this book of Hebrews. And it's a rebuke that we need to hear, especially if the idea of finding out how Jesus is like Melchizedek is boring to us. Let me read from verse 9. He's talking about Jesus the high priest. Being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the world of word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. See, what seems to be going on in the church that this is first receiving and reading this book is that they have a problem of spiritual selective deafness. Do you know that problem, selective deafness? Do you know anybody with that issue? You talk about some things and they just don't hear you. What this church, or several people at least in the church, have been saying is that what they want to hear is basic principles, verse 12. They want the ABC of the Christian faith. And what the writer is saying is what you really want is you want to stay in the nursery. You just keep wanting me or whoever is going to teach you to keep going over the basics. And you're resisting any attempt to move up to a more advanced syllabus. You want to stay in the kindergarten. So they'll listen to the basics. They'll read the Ladybird book of Christianity. But start talking about Melchizedek and their eyes glaze over. They're not interested. It's hard to explain. Not because Melchizedek is hard to explain, but because they've become dull of hearing. They don't want to know. They're like unweaned children who've got into the habit of just turning their nose up at solid food, and so they don't know, they can't handle it. They need milk because they've lived on it and they've never developed beyond it. So their bodies have grown, but their bodies don't know what to do with a piece of sirloin steak or a delicious sherry trifle or a creme brulee. That's the spiritual problem that they've got. There is rich and wonderful food in the Bible, but they're in danger of turning their nose up at it. Just give us the basics. Just give us the really digested stuff. Just tell me again why Jesus died on a cross. Tell me what the implications are for my life, how I'm to live this week. The problem with solid food, of course, is that you have to work harder. You have to chew a little bit. And in particular, verse 14, you have to distinguish between the different things that are there in the Bible. What kind of ways is being expressed? What's the relative importance of this? How does it relate to other things? Just as on a plate of food, you have to distinguish between the different things on the plate and appreciate them separately and then appreciate them together. And you have to know how to use the cutlery to get it into your mouth and what kind of cutlery to use for what kind of food and all that kind of thing. You know, that's about growing up beyond just a weaning spoon. And the more you know, the more you appreciate good food when you get it. Solid food, verse 14, is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Yes, it is harder work to look at some of the more complicated ideas in God's word. You have to think harder about what it means. But it's worth it. And it's possible, isn't it, for us to keep wanting Sunday school lessons, little gobbets of truth from God's word that have been simplified to words of one or two syllables into very concrete ideas with easy and clear applications. Now, something of that appetite is right. We want God's word to feed us. But the truth is, as we grow as Christians, we ought to be getting an appetite for something stronger, something more stretching, something richer, where we're going to have to bring our own thought and our own powers of discernment in order to understand what we're hearing. In order to know how it should relate to the details of our life. And crucially, we're going to have to do that in order to learn more of Jesus Christ. What was it Jesus said in the prayer before he went to the cross? This is eternal life, he said. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. See, at its root, the Christian life is not about knowing what to do in the office or knowing how to live in our family. At its root, the Christian life is knowing God and knowing Christ. That is eternal life. Jesus Christ didn't come to tell us how to be Christian businessmen and women, how to be godly wives and husbands, how to be good Christian parents. He didn't come primarily to tell us how to live. He came so that we could know God and know Christ, have a relationship with him. Now, once you've begun to live in a relationship with him, you want to know what that looks like in every area of your life. But there's a difference between the primary and the secondary. Jesus came to give us a relationship with God and with himself, that we should know God and Jesus Christ, whom God sent. And so, chapter 6, verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, of course, he is not saying, let's leave the elementary stuff like all that stuff about Jesus and move on to something really meaty, like the Holy Spirit or to the serious issues of the Christian life. He isn't wanting to move us on from Christ, but from the basics about Christ, the elementary doctrine of Christ. He wants to show an interest in the more advanced stuff about Jesus, about getting to know Jesus better, about digging deeper in our relationship with him. He says, you've been Christians long enough. He said, actually, back in verse 12, that you ought to have become useful in teaching others and introducing others to Jesus. Well, then we need to learn more. We've got to dig deeper, get to know Jesus better. So let's move on, he says. Yes, I'm going to assume that, you know, you need by now to know that you don't earn your way into heaven, that it's given to you as a gift when you stop trying to earn it and receive it in faith as a free gift from God. So I shouldn't just have to go over repenting from dead works again and again and again. And all that ceremonial stuff that you with your Jewish background were so keen on, can we leave discussion of all of that behind now? You're persuaded about Jesus Christ. Let's move on. Get to know him better. Are you persuaded about resurrection and the judgment in verse 2? Those things are critically important, and I'm delighted you're now convinced about the resurrection of the dead and convinced about eternal judgment, but there's more to know about God and Christ than those things. So let's move on. I want to talk to you about how Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek, and that's going to do you so much good. But at the moment I can't, because you're not ready for it. You don't want to go there. Actually, 6:3, he says, I'm going to move on anyway. This we will do, if God permits. We will leave those elementary things behind and move on. And it seems the reason is that he doesn't want to get stuck into explaining the basics to people, because what's really going on beneath the surface of these people who say, actually, we don't want the advanced stuff, just keep giving us the basics, is that actually underneath, they're really and truly, they're rejecting the basics. And they can't move on to more advanced stuff because they actually won't accept the basics about Jesus Christ. And it's in that context, I think, that you have these verses of very severe and stark warning. Because there are people in the church that he is writing to that are frankly worrying him. And to them he wants to say this. The 3 points that I've got on the sheet there, much of the time goes on the introduction, which we've now finished, and on point one. And it's because point one contains stuff which is so difficult to hear and to, at least at one level, to understand. So he wants to say this: if you fall away, you cannot be restored. Let me read verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I think the writer is saying there are some people for whom it makes no difference however long I spend going over the basics of Christianity. They are rejecting it. And we need to move on, because those people are never going to be persuaded. And if I keep aiming my teaching at them, then I will never allow the others who are Christians to grow in the way that they need to. They'll never develop the ability to teach others in the way that those others need them to develop. And so that advanced teaching about Christ is never going to go to work among God's people if I don't leave this stuff behind and move on. Now, those verses that I read, verses 4 to 6, I think are some of the hardest in the letter. I think there are three ways to understand those verses, in putting them in the context of the whole Bible. And you'll see that I favour the third. Let me just mention what the other two are. One way is to say that this is saying that real Christians can fall away from God. Now, it would be possible to take these verses and interpret them that way, to mean that real Christians can fall away from God. The problem with it is that there are other parts of the Bible that make it very clear that real Christians cannot actually ever fall out of God's love and care. So Jesus himself, for example, teaches with great clarity, wonderfully reassuring clarity, in John chapter 6 and in John chapter 10, that once God has brought someone to Jesus Christ, they then are given eternal life. That's what it means to come to know Christ and to come to know God. They then receive eternal life and they will never be lost to eternal life. It's given to them and it'll never be taken back. Jesus promises to keep us. In John 10 he says, I'm the good shepherd and I look after my sheep. I won't let them go. So that way of understanding these verses, we have to put a question mark against it because it just doesn't agree with the plain things that the Bible says elsewhere. Is there another way of understanding these verses? Well, another way, the second way, might be this way. Maybe these verses are deliberately talking about something that can never actually happen. Maybe what they're saying is if a real Christian falls away, well, then they would be in big trouble. But, and this bit's in brackets that you have to imagine, doesn't actually say this, but it's assuming we'll read this in. But actually, of course, we know that a real Christian can't fall away. Now, that might be the right way to understand these verses, but I doubt it, because these verses are already talking about something impossible. Do you see verse 4? It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who've once been enlightened. See, what's actually impossible is, according to these verses, is to bring someone back after they've fallen away. And it just wouldn't make very good sense to talk about that being impossible if actually the first stage of falling away was what was actually impossible. It would just wouldn't make sense. So I prefer the third way of understanding these verses. And that is that these verses are actually not talking about real Christians at all. That's something we want to read in order to make sense of them. But actually that's something we can never read in a sense, because it's something that only God knows. That is, who is a real Christian? Who is actually one of his family? As we look at one another, we don't have God's insight on one another. But what these verses are doing is they are talking about real people in the church family. And by being in church, they have experienced some of the wonderful goodness of Christianity. And yet, they choose to reject it. So verse 4, they have once been enlightened. That is, through their association with Christians, they have come to understand that, yes, God exists. That Jesus is God and that he is alive now even. And they may even know that he died on a cross to forgive them. And yet they've never really surrendered to his rule. Or they've tasted the heavenly gift. That is, they know how good it is to be a part of God's family. They've experienced it. They've experienced the warmth and the friendship. They've experienced the way that Christians love one another. And they know something of how good it is to be part of God's family. They've seen people, as they've come to God, they've seen people freed from sin and from guilt. And they've heard them talk about the great joy that they have, about how the Lord has strengthened them wonderfully through times of trouble. See, they've had a taste of life with God. But they've never actually swallowed it for themselves. They've shared, again verse 4, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. Not, it must be, it seems to me, not in the sense that, as is true for all Christians, the Holy Spirit has actually lived within them and taken up residence within them. But in another sense, that actually comes quite close to that, and yet is so far away. You know, they've heard the Spirit speak through the preaching and teaching that he's inspired in church. They've seen the Spirit go to work in different people's lives to change them. They've enjoyed the friendship of those who have been taught by the Spirit to be generous and loving. They may even have begun to reflect some of those family values themselves, because it's you start living like the people you live among. So they look like a member of the family, but the truth is it never actually came from the inside. See verse 5, they've tasted a couple more things as well. They've tasted the goodness of the word of God. As they've heard the Bible taught, they can see it's right and good. They can see that it's wholesome. They can see actually that following this word really is the right way to live in this world. They can see that the Bible understands us and the world and life better than anything else they've ever heard of. And yet they've never bowed the knee in their hearts before the God who speaks those words. And they've tasted the powers of the age to come. Maybe they've seen wonderful healings of the kind that God does give sometimes as a glimmer of the healing which is offered in heaven. Maybe even they've been healed themselves. Maybe they've seen broken lives turned around and sorted out as people have come back to God. And they themselves have been helped to live right. That's a foretaste of the kind of big sort out that we'll all experience on our way to heaven ourselves. But they've never really let God sort their own lives out. They know something of the power of the age to come to reform and to transform and to make things better, but they've never really let God in to sort their own lives out. So I think we've got here is five phrases that I've just gone through, deliberately chosen to describe things that people can really experience from being with God's family. Words like experience and enlighten and taste and share. But without actually being in God's family themselves. And I think once you realise that, you have to say, well, such people seem to us to be quite common in churches, don't they? If we've been Christian any length of time, we may fairly easily be able to think of people like this, who seemed to be part of the family, and then something happened. Everyone thought they were there. But then something happened, and now it looks as though, as far as we can tell, they aren't. And I want to say very quickly that we never know people's hearts. We never know people's hearts. And the truth is that those who are real Christians do fall and slip. And they actually may fall and slip a long way. And it may go on for quite a long time. But God does bring them back always by the end. Now, you and I, as we look out at people, look in our own hearts and look particularly at other people's hearts. Well, we can't see other people's hearts. As we look at other people, we can't tell which of those who fall are real Christians living with massive inconsistencies for a time and falling away from the Lord in a kind of a temporary way, the kind of way we do every day when we sin, but just on a bigger scale. We can't tell which of those who fall away are real Christians doing that, and which are those who, close as they came to God, they never actually began a relationship with him. They knew lots about him and lots about the Christian life, but they just never actually started to live it under God's rule. Let me try and illustrate this. Imagine that you sign up for an evening class. It may be something you've wanted to do for some time. With all that spare time you thought you'd get in the next phase of your life, well, I'll do an evening class. Wood turning. Yes, I'd love to do wood turning. Imagine you go to an evening class. Imagine there's someone at this class there who turns up every week, just like all of you, puts the overall in every week, and pays careful attention to the lecture, or the talk, the introduction, whatever. It's not a lecture, is it? I'm asking you to get the wood turning class, but the description of how to do it. And so he's got his own lathe there, in the workshop. He's standing by his lathe, and he's got his own piece of wood. And each week he comes on and he bangs the piece of wood onto the lathe, does it up tight, presses the button, it's whirring around there. He picks up the big sort of gouge thing that you use to shape it as it's spinning around on the lathe. It's about that long. Fantastic piece of kit. But he never actually puts that chisel against the piece of wood and starts to shape it. Week after week he turns up. And he looks like a member of the class. He goes for a drink afterwards, but he never actually quite has the courage to actually start damaging this piece of wood. Or let me try a different illustration. Imagine someone who turns up for a football game. They get into the kit. They're in the changing room. They hear the team talk with everybody else. They go out in order to be ready. They spend a lot of time running up and down on the touchline, warming up. But actually, when the whistle goes, they're not on the pitch. They're just at the edge, watching the game, never actually playing it. It looked like they were going to. It looked like everybody else, but actually the truth is they're not playing. we try a different illustration. An MP gets elected to Parliament. His job is to represent his people on the floor of the House of Commons. He is their voice in Parliament, in Westminster. Well, imagine if that MP, though he does many of the things that a representative is supposed to do, he just never actually gets round to making his maiden speech. He never actually says anything on the floor of the House of Commons. He doesn't ever really start doing the job he's elected to do. One more illustration, just in case it helps. Imagine a marriage that has been prepared for over a long time. It seemed as though the people were very much in love, and they went through all the preparations. They had a fantastic day, wonderful wedding. All the speeches went off flawlessly. All the arrangements were beautiful. It was just a perfect day. They drove off. And it never actually gets to the point where the man and the wife have sex together. And so with all the preparation, and yet there's something crucial missing in the heart of their relationship, they never actually know the togetherness and the relationship that marriage was supposed to be all about. Now, I don't know which of those illustrations you most closely identify with, but do you see the point? The writer seems to be talking about people who know so much, they've experienced so much, and yet they don't quite begin to live in relationship with God. Now, I think the writer is saying that if there are people like this who know all that they know and have experienced all that they've experienced, and they reject it, people like that can't be restored. They can't come back into the family truly to hand their lives over to God. The reason is that what they're doing by that attitude in their hearts is in verse 6. The reason why they can't be restored if they fall away is because, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, I'm trying to think if the writer could have found a stronger phrase to describe what such people are doing, to make it more clear that this is a serious thing that they're doing. And I don't think he could have done. Can you imagine anything worse than to crucify the Son of God? That is the worst crime there is in God's universe. But you see, if you know what the cross means, if you know that what it means as Jesus hangs on a cross 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem, if you know it means that he loves you, and if you know that he's up there dying for you, and then you turn away from him, unimpressed, unmoved to bow the knee and to worship him, unwilling to accept him, but actually rejecting him, then it is just as if you yourself are nailing him up there and putting that sign above his head, the King of the Jews. Well, he can be their king, but he's not going to be mine. That's really all those who crucified him did. They just rejected Jesus and then followed it through, didn't they? See, Jesus wouldn't be just a friend to them or just a leader for them. He had to be their king. Well, then he must be killed. If he's going to insist on those terms, he must be done away with. And that, the truth is, that is what is in your heart if you won't have Jesus as your king. Your heart is capable, as all of our hearts are, of banging in the nails. If he insists on being my king, I'm going to have to do away with him because I won't have him as my king. But you can't have him as less. And I think our writer is saying that no amount of going over the basics again and again is going to help someone who knows them all already and actually, in their heart, still wants to kill Jesus. And verses 7 or 8 are the writer's illustration. So if mine have failed, well, maybe his will make it clear. I dare say it will. Here's a field of land, verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So here's a field of land, rain falls on it, rain from God, the rain of the gospel, of the Holy Spirit. Very much like in the parable of the sower, here is land and here is the word falling on it. If it grows, if this land grows a crop useful to the farmer, well, God is pleased with that land and blesses it. But you can imagine a land, can't you, that actually receives all that good rain and yet just pushes up useless and unpleasant weeds. Well, that's going to be burned. Quite clear, that's what will happen to land that only produces weeds. And the warning is very simple. If you receive many of the benefits that come to you through being in God's family, turning up at church and living the Christian life, but instead of responding as those benefits come to you with a life in relationship with God and in submission to Christ your King, then you can't be restored. Now, it may be that there are some people here this morning who are in this category, and that nobody else probably knows who you are, because we just can't tell. The truth is that there will be some people here who don't yet know the basics, and they need to sign up for Down to Earth, which is starting this week. They need to ask their Christian friends and read and discuss and learn more. I'm not talking about those who are not there yet, but there may be others. You may even have persuaded yourself that you had become a Christian because you do so many of the things that Christians do. You know, you come to church, you drink in the rain. Well, you need to begin a relationship with God in Christ, and you need to do that urgently. That relationship, if you begin it, will continue from this moment into all eternity. But you need to begin, because if you know what you know and you don't, well, the conclusion of God's word is its end is to be burned in the picture of the land. They are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. But there may be others here who feel in their hearts on the point of chucking it all in. You're a Christian, and you know you're a Christian, but you've got to that point where it just doesn't seem to work. Life is harder than you thought it would be. The grind of it has gone on much longer than you thought it would. Perhaps it is that you feel such a failure. Well, to people like that, I think verse 6 asks you this question. Are you saying that you want to crucify once again the Son of God to your own harm? And are you saying that you want to hold Jesus up to contempt? What I think that means is, do you want to say to the world, by chucking in your Christian faith, do you want to say to the world, will you look at this pathetic Jesus? Do you know, I thought for a while he could help me. I thought for a while he had all the answers. I thought for a while he was brilliant. But now I see that he's not, and I'm not going to follow him anymore. What a stupid idea that had been. The truth is, he's just another dead man. That is what we'll be doing if we turn from him. The issue is not that we'll be leaving the church. That's got nothing to do with it, really. It's not that we're making a lifestyle decision. What we'll be doing is laughing at Jesus and saying his death was worth nothing, it didn't count for me, and he might as well still be up there for all I care. And the truth that I can't hide from you is that if you do that, it is to your own harm. It's impossible to restore again to repentance those who've once been enlightened if they fall away. Well, what's the alternative? We need to hear the alternative. We don't have long on it, but we need to hear the alternative, don't we? Verses 9 to 12. If you have faith and patience, you inherit the promises. Let me read at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. What a wonderful thing to hear after verse 8. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake, serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. See, by and large, the writer thinks that the Hebrews need to hear the warning, but will respond to it. He thinks that when he can show them how their temptation to ignore Jesus Christ and go back to Judaism, when he can show them what they're really doing, and when he can show them the seriousness of the consequences of doing that, he's sure that by God's grace they'll hear the warning and respond. He thinks that when he can explain clearly to him what the reality will be of what it means to turn away, the reality of judgment that they will leave themselves facing if they reject the offer of rescue in Christ, well, he thinks they won't actually turn away. Because he can see real evidence in verse 10 of God's saving work, and he tells them so. And he tells them that he expects that they're going to do better than to turn away. He thinks actually what they'll do is they're going to grit their teeth and keep going with Jesus. Just like every other Christian has had to do for their whole lives. Do you see verse 12? Imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Verse 11 is, I think, a really interesting verse. Let's read it carefully and see what it's saying. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. You see, what he's actually saying is not, I want all of you to be crystal clear certain about heaven. And he might have said that, and I would have said that if I was bright enough. But what he's actually said is, I want each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, you don't even have to be absolutely certain you're going to get to heaven. What I want is for you to want to be sure about getting to heaven. Maybe there are all kinds of questions you can't quite wrestle through in your mind, all kinds of reasons why you just can't quite have the assurance that some people do. It's saying, actually, my goal for you is not that you have that assurance in the first instance, though I'm sure that is something that he wants every Christian to get to. But what he wants is, I want you to long to be sure of heaven. As if you long to be sure of heaven, even though you know that you're not at the moment. But if you long for that, well, then you won't get sluggish. And you won't get self-pitying. As if you're the only Christian that's ever been through life like this. And of course, if everybody else had it this hard, you'd give up. You won't get paralysed as you look at the failures in your Christian life. But you'll go on being like all of those who are going to heaven. Like all of those who are sure they're going to heaven. Or who are not sure they're going to heaven. But they're going on showing faith and patience. Faith and patience. Faith is about continuing to believe God's promises even though you can't see with your eyes that they are true. Continuing to believe God's promises even though you can't see with your eyes that they're true. And patience is about doing that and doing that and doing that over and over again. Doing it for as long as it takes God to keep those promises. Now, at this point, I wanted to read a quote from a writer. He's writing a book about sin, but he's got this wonderful picture of what a spiritually healthy person looks like. Let me read it, and then I'll comment on it. What are some features of a person who's flourishing spiritually? As Christians see her, a spiritually whole person longs in certain classic ways. She longs for God and the beauty of God, for Christ and Christ-likeness, for the dynamite of the Holy Spirit and spiritual maturity. She longs for spiritual wholeness itself, and not just as a consolation prize when she can't be rich and envied instead. That's a wonderful sentence. Let me read it again, saying, she longs for spiritual wholeness itself, and not just as a consolation prize for when she can't be rich and envied instead. As we might expect, her longings dim from season to season. When they do, she longs to long again. Her longings dim from season to season. When they do, she longs to long again. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. When your certainty about heaven dims, long for that certainty to grow again. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If you have faith and patience, you do inherit the promises. We're going to look much more at those promises later on in Hebrews. And if you want a sneak preview, what a brilliant idea. Read ahead. But thirdly and briefly, God's promise of access in a priest like Melchizedek, this is the particular promise that we're discussing in this part of the book. God's promise of access in a priest like Melchizedek is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. 6:13-20. See, he's coming to the one particular promise he wants us to know about and he's going to deal with in chapter 7. That's how this section functions, as a kind of very, very beefed up introduction. So we really want to know about Melchizedek when he comes. The promise that he began talking about in chapter 5, verse 6 was a promise uttered by God, and it's recorded in his word in Psalm 110 at verse 4. God says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That promise is the one he's talking about. And in verse 13, he turns to Abraham as a great example of what to do with promises like this. So he relates in verse 13 and following how God gave Abraham a promise. And God made the promise, and he did so in the form of an oath. He swore by himself that this would actually happen. And in response to that, Abraham showed faith and patience, or patient faith. In verse 15 there, thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now the point he's making there in verse 16 is that there were therefore two unchangeable, 16 and 17, there were two unchangeable things that Abraham was able to put his faith in. Let me read verse 16. "People swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, like Abraham, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Now follow it through from verse 17. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, that's the first unchangeable thing, God's purpose. It never changes. So God said to Abraham, "I am going to bless you and all the world through you." And that purpose of God is unchangeable. But God didn't just have that purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath. A second unchangeable thing, the spoken, sworn promise of God is also unchangeable. So now there were two unchangeable things for Abraham to put his faith in. The future of blessing and God's word guaranteeing that future. And it's just like that with Jesus and Melchizedek. God has made Jesus a priest forever, which is one of the things it means that he's made a priest in the order of Melchizedek, as we'll see next week. And so he is going to be. But it's not just that God has made him a priest forever. God has told us in his word, swearing by himself, that he has done so. And so there are actually two reasons for clinging on to the promise that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. One is because God has done it. And the other is that God has promised that it will always be so. God's purposes never change. God's word never changes. So the fact that Jesus is this kind of high priest is something we can rely on forever. He is going to be good enough to get us to heaven. We must put faith and patience in that promise. Just like Abraham, there are those two unchangeable things. We must put our faith and patience in this promise. But first, we've got to understand it. Which is why we must all come back next week and hear what it means that Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek forever. Now that, we are told, is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. When we've understood it, it is going to do us immense good. It's going to teach us that we're right to be sure of heaven. That we're right never to be shaken from our conviction that God has won for us a place with him in eternity and we are going there, come what may. This promise that Jesus is a Melchizedekan kind of priest is wonderfully rich and reassuring for us. And he's written this bit of the book just to make sure that we don't miss it and think it doesn't matter because it begins with a long name. It matters. It will do us immense spiritual good. And if we're those who are put off by long names and difficult ideas, then this chunk of Hebrews is encouraging us not to be put off, to beware the danger of being put off working to understand God's word, and to give ourselves to understanding the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ, that we may be thrilled with him and have, verse 19, have him, the promise of his high priesthood as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Do you see where Jesus will take you? If you stick with him? Well, just where he has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that's the end of the talk. I hope you find that helpful. My plan now is that we just take a couple of minutes to respond in a different way from what we normally do. You'll notice we haven't had any prayers yet. And what I thought it might be good for us to do is just to have a short time when different people in the congregation can pray out loud. Now, I know as soon as we say that, we're going to finish with this, so we haven't got a song to have after this. It's not going to go on for a huge long length of time. I know that when we do that kind of thing, inevitably, and not surprisingly, some people feel very awkward because some people are going to be praying and talking to God. There is no expectation on any individual that they will do so, except the elders. They need to set an example. But apart from them, no one has to pray. They don't have to pray. I'm just encouraging them to do so. The idea is not that we make one another feel uncomfortable, that we show off, but just that we've got a bit of time to respond to the God who's just spoken to us kindly, to remind us of these things and to teach them to us for the first time. What you might like to do, if you've been scribbling notes, just have a little bit of time to look over that. If you haven't, just have a look back over some of the verses here. And you might like just to find a thought that could be expressed in one or two sentences to return to God. It could be a thought of praise or a thought of thanks. Or a request that you might like to pray for yourself and for all of us as a way of responding together to God's word. Please, there is no need for anyone to feel embarrassed at this point. No one to feel that they have to contribute. Let's just enjoy listening to and being led in our response by those that would like to. So let's bow our heads and have a moment in quiet. You can read for a moment your thoughts if you'd like to, and read these words of God's word. And then we'll just have a few moments. Won't go on long. If there's a long silence, I'll stop. Perhaps I can ask Philip to start in a moment or two, and then I'll close again at the end. So, gracious God, we pray that you'd strengthen us in this week to show faith and patience, to take you at your word, and to be patient while we wait for you to keep the wonderful promises that your word contains for us. Help us, therefore, Father, to believe each day that we are going to heaven because of the work of Christ in our place. That heaven is, the best thing about heaven is knowing you and your Son, Jesus Christ, perfectly. And that we are certain to get there only because of him, however long it takes, or whatever the particular path, however hard that may be, that you cause us to walk. We will get there, for you're a God of perfect and utter faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.